Hello, and welcome to another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my co-host, minister, and friend, Chino Ross, pastor and the voice of the Understanding Scripture and Truth by Chino D. Ross YouTube channel. Chino, it's good to be back and to talk about all things divinely inspired calls to preach. I knew this guy, and I probably shouldn't be telling this because somebody's probably going to figure out who this is, but I knew this guy who did not like to work, and I'm just going to be out there in the open. He was not the kind that you would rely on if you needed anything done. I've got a pretty strong work ethic. I think you know me enough to know this by now. We're always hard workers. You give us a job, we do it. And the Collins family on our side, man, we sometimes work, you know, 100 hours a week easy and just keep going. That's how our work ethic was. But we would meet these people that weren't, and it was always odd to me because it's unfamiliar. I didn't understand it. But one of them, he was struggling to keep employment, and he said, "God has called me to preach." And I remember even back then, I wasn't really applying much critical thinking. You really didn't have to see that this guy was trying to get on a gravy train. And that's exactly what he was doing. The funny part about it is, if you're a preacher and you do it right, it's also work. You have to study, you have to prepare. And I'll just say it like this. There are some people that really aren't caught out to do preaching, and I'll leave it at that. But in the movement that sprung from this, which Hobart Freeman would be part of that, and here's where I'm headed with this, in the movement that came after this, the funny part of it is they really didn't care. They didn't really vet the preachers. If somebody said, "Hey, I'm called to preach," they'd come up to the platform and you'd have somebody prophesy over them or lay hands on the ministry. And so the people in the audience see this thing, and they see this divinely inspired transition of power to this new person that they don't have a clue who it is or if he's even fit to preach. And then that guy would rise up. Fast forward to today, because this is a much broader picture that I think we're covering it in this podcast, but some of the others I'm doing, we're going to go a little bit deeper with this. Fast forward to the modern New Apostolic Reformation's prophetic movement. Some of the people, not only were they not fit to preach, they weren't really fit to lead people or even be around young people. There's some really, really bad things happening. And it all comes from this. People who are claiming to be, have the calling, people who are in this movement that claim that they have some sort of a calling, a lot of time it's just intuition or some gut feeling, and they mistake that for the Holy Spirit's calling. And with that, I'll let you introduce the topic we're getting into.
Well, an excellent introduction as always, Sean, because you never know exactly where I'm going. I give you like a title sentence and you've got to come up with your own intro. There's a very famous statement you've probably heard. Some were called, some were sent, and some just packed up and went. And I've heard that my whole Christian life, and how true that is. I do want to probe a little today to begin with into why these men feel the need to fabricate these fantastic stories of origin, how they were called into the ministry, or how they came about realizing or suspecting that a divine call was on his or her life to go into the ministry. And if we look at people like William Branham, you know, an early forefather of all of this, I know you have done plenty of earlier podcasts on early aspects of Branham's life, but, you know, there were angelic visitations, supposedly. You know, this is all according to William Branham. When he was born, I think a light like a pillow came into the window, and he wouldn't have known that. So he had to learn of that later from his mother or some bystander. And also, a lot of these people, and I think Branham would be in this category, had relatives, generally they're female for some reason. It's not the father. It's like the mother and the grandmother, or the mother or the grandmother, were seers or prophetesses, or, you know, if they didn't want to use technical terminology, maybe they were sensitive to the Holy Spirit, sensitive to spiritual things. And you almost have this passing down from one generation to another. we look at someone like Kenneth Hagin, who, you know, he was a Midwestern born boy back in the, I think, the teens, 1917 or something like that, in McKinney, Texas. He had, if they didn't have an angelic visitation, they had some kind of incurable illness, or maybe they had both. Maybe they had a visitation from heaven, but they also had a deformity. I think Kenneth Hagin claimed to have had a deformed heart. And he went on to claim that he died several times and went to hell and experienced at least, or witnessed the horrors and the torments of hell, and then came back, you know, and then he was called into the ministry. Oral Roberts, who I think was born in Oklahoma, he had incurable tuberculosis whenever he was a child. You know, all of these guys had some stories that most of us didn't have. We definitely didn't have these angelic visitations, these whisperings, audible voices from above, or lights coming into the bedroom. And most of us didn't have these incurable illnesses. You know, Oral Roberts went on. If you look at all of these guys, just the ones I mentioned, and you could mention Jack Coe and A.A. Allen and Dowie and, you know, T.L. Osborne, so many of them that were a part of the first half of the 20th century and a part of the healing Pentecostal revival movement, the big name guys generally had some kind of story behind them that they would use to authenticate, to vindicate themselves and their message. Oral Roberts went on even later in life, according to his testimony, to have visions, like whenever he was going to build his great city of faith there in Tulsa, this huge medical facility. I'll never forget, because I, you know, this was when I was in the, I had already become a Christian, so I'm a part of the movement in the 1970s, and that's when all of this happened with Oral Roberts in the late 70s and early 1980s. He saw a 900-foot tall Jesus. I don't know how he knew he was 900 feet tall, but that's always the way he told the story, that Jesus appeared to him, and he was 900 feet tall. I mean, it's just fantastic stories. You just look at this and go, really? And people believe that? They absolutely did. It's coming out of the lips of, you know, a well-known healing evangelist from the 1950s and 1960s. And this Jesus told Oral Roberts that he needed to find a cure for cancer. And he was going to find a cure for cancer. And if he didn't build this medical facility, that Jesus was going to take his life, that he was going to kill him. And so Oral Roberts, I mean, we need to pause and just say, think about that for a moment. Use some critical thinking, that God's threatening he's going to kill you if you don't build this medical facility. So Oral Roberts did. And it was one, it was cutting edge. And it came through donations of countless people out there sending in $10 and $20, people living on a Social Security check, sending the little bit that they could. Because don't forget, Oral Roberts was famous for his seed faith theology, that if you will plant a seed into this ministry, God will give you a 100-fold return. And people just, you know, ate that up like cotton candy, to hear, wow, if I can just manage to budget $10 to give to Oral Roberts, I can have that multiplied by 100. And so people like Oral Roberts preyed on people like that, desperate people who didn't have many means to live on anyway, and was able to build this city of faith, you know, one of the largest in the world, medical facilities at the time. And what it lasted, I don't know, someone can look up the facts, 5 or 6 or less than 10 years, you know, and they had to close the doors on that thing. So that did not seem like that was a valid call from God. I guess maybe, John, they're looking in their Bible and they're seeing these calls of these great men of God, like Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And he sees these multi-winged seraphim, and they're bowing before the throne and saying, holy, holy, holy. Or Ezekiel's call, that's unforgettable, in chapter 1 of his prophecy, where he sees these 4 living creatures with 4 different faces on 4 different sides of their heads, and they're multi-winged. And they are accompanying wheels within a wheels, which is carrying a chariot, which is carrying the throne of God. Or everybody knows Saul of Tarsus, his experience on the road to Damascus. So I think they read their Bible and they see these stories. And I believe all 3 of those stories that I just shared, because they're in my Bible, and they go out thinking, well, I need to have something like that. And so, you know, they I hate to say it, but they manufacture, as you said, you know, they feel some impression, they close their eyes and they see a vision, and they manufacture something that isn't really there. And where I want to go with this with regard to Dr. Hobart Freeman is, thankfully, he never claimed any kind of angelic visitation. He did claim that angels had been seen by him as he ministered in the spirit and would pray for healings of people. So when he's up on the platform by the pulpit, people said, oh, I had a vision and I saw an angel. But if you don't have lights coming into your room at birth and your mother and grandmother aren't prophetesses, then how are you going to enter into this big time ministry realm? Maybe this is not as big time, Hobart Freeman, as Branham and Hagin and Roberts. It certainly wasn't. Those men were on a much higher level as far as their influence and the number of followers that they have. So if you are on tier 2, if you're on second level minister, then how are you going to have a ministry? Well, we talked about this, John, a few weeks ago with Hobart's trip to Dallas, Texas, and the prophetess down there, Anna Schrader. The next best thing, if you don't have an angelic visitation or a light coming through your room, the next best thing is to have a prophecy given by one of these people. And so you see that frequently. They are simply piggybacking on a better known person prior to them. And all of these ministers have that, where if they had the angelic visitation, they've got ministers under them that didn't. But as long as you were laying hands on those people and prophesying ministry for them, you know, then it's almost like you could say, well, this is like Elisha and the schools of the prophets, you know, back in the book of 2 Kings. And so what Hobart would say is that I have this end time ministry of faith and healing and deliverance through the vision and prophecy of the well-known, well-respected in charismatic Pentecostal circles prophetess Anna Schrader. And that carried a lot of weight. That carried a lot of weight. And we're not recovering that territory. We looked at it before, but that carried a lot of weight in Hobart's mind. I mean, he truly, I think, until probably the day of his death, at least the very end of his life, I don't know what kind of thoughts were going through his mind the day and the hour and the moments that he died, but that prophecy meant so much to him. We saw earlier it wasn't fulfilled. The things that she said that would happen to him did not happen. So that immediately becomes classified as a false prophecy. Even the best and most gullible of people out there would have to say at least part of that has to be classified as a false prophecy. And then where do we ever draw the line? When do we know what we can believe and what not? I mean, we can obviously wait until things don't happen, someone dies, then we know it's not true. But meanwhile, you know, for 18 years from 1966 to 1984, you know, you're waiting to see is any of this going to be fulfilled. I really do think they are trying to just duplicate things in the Bible, John, and to go back to your introduction, how does a minister know that he has a call? They feel something inside, and then what do they do with that? You know, I think, again, they are so desperate for some type of supernatural confirmation of it that to have had a personal call simply settled in your own mind and heart is not enough. Is simply not enough. And how do we know? How do you know as a member of a church out there that your pastor, teacher, leader, evangelist has a call? You know, look at Paul Kane, look at Mike Bickle, look at the ones in the current, I know Paul Kane is past tense now, but in the NAR now, it's still based upon a lot of supernatural stuff. Where I think where we should be looking is what you said earlier, to be a Christian minister does require a lot of work. It requires a lot of work in understanding the meaning and the teaching of Scripture that's Old Testament, written originally in Hebrew, that's New Testament, originally in Greek. It's understanding the theology, and then it's being able to communicate that. Do you have a gift of teaching where, you know, it's worth people's time to come and sit and listen? And do you have the heart to lead people and love people and shepherd people and guide people? That's generally not what we see emphasized in the current movement. It's generally something that is way over the top emphasized rather than these very basic, elementary, but scriptural things.
I'm not a minister and don't feel at all called to be. In fact, I feel called not to be a minister. So I'll say it like that. But I have known people who claim that they did have the calling. And I mentioned one. That's just one example. I have met what I felt was probably a good example as well. And through my research, I've came across three different types. The first type is what I mentioned before, somebody who just really doesn't, you know, he doesn't want to take all of the time that it takes necessary to become a minister to learn, but he's taking advantage of the fact that the people don't really challenge this. So you've got people who they're preying upon, sadly, in my opinion, they're preying upon people who have either a mental disorder, which causes them to enjoy this kind of thing, or they have been indoctrinated to have a cult-related mental issue that causes them not to critically think about the minister. And so these types of people attract, sadly, they attract people to their ministries, and their ministries flourish as long as they can make something said that's funny, they can bring entertainment into the church, as long as you can give something to the people besides your ministry, because you're not really doing that, you'll attract people because they're not. There's a lot of people out there with itching ears. I'll just say it like that. So that's one type of person. You've also got the type who are mentally ill, and they're preying upon people without knowing it, because sadly, some of the things that they see with regards to angels and demons, they're probably actually seeing them. Whenever I'm looking through, as I'm going through this research, I'm finding people in both of those categories, and that's the category that scares me even more, because what's in their head is scary, but the fact that they're teaching people without proper psychological care, it tells me that you can, there's this thing where a projection happens, where their insanity is actually projected on the congregation, and the congregations just kind of go berserk. I've seen this in some of the examples. You can find UFO preachers and whatnot that you can just tell that guy's just a little bit crazy, right? But the people that I've met, and I've met some people like this who they told me, John, I feel a calling to preach. And it's opposite of both of those. When they feel a calling to preach, it's not a calling to become something. In those other two categories, those are men and women. Their calling makes them want to have higher esteem, more clout, better cars. Some of them go after wealth, some of them after power. Some of them just simply, they could care less about wealth and power, they just want the recognition. And so they want to become better than they were before, so they become a preacher. But the ones who have had a calling try to become the opposite of this. They get more humble. They want to be more like a servant. They want to serve the people, serve the congregation. And it's a different type of calling. That type of calling doesn't need an angel. It doesn't need a demon. You know, it's kind of funny that you mentioned Kenneth Hagin's going to hell. Well, the going to heaven was already taken by David Walker and William Branham. So you got, I can't go to heaven. That gimmick's already out there. I'm going to go to hell. And, you know, what I'm saying is, I don't know if Hagin was insane or if he was just preying upon people that were insane. But that's insanity whenever you say something like this and say that's what is your big call to fame. And it wasn't the big one for him, but it was one of the bigger ones if you look through how he kind of developed. But the point I'm trying to make here is I think what the movement has projected as a call to the ministry is the actually the opposite of what the call to the ministry should be. And for me, that's really problematic.
I'm glad you're the one who said the insanity bit about Hagin and I didn't have to. Yeah, it's everything is so strange, John. You know, I was converted to Christianity when I was 15 years old. I had a true conversion experience. I was raised in church. I was a good kid. I obeyed my parents. I didn't cuss or drink or smoke or chew or go with women who do, as they say. You know, I had a good upbringing, but I wasn't, you know, I didn't love the Lord Jesus and I didn't follow his word. I had a true conversion experience when I was 15, almost 16, and I would say within a couple of years, probably by at least by the time I was 17 years old, you are a junior in high school. You know nothing. You're a child. You're a kid. I felt called to be a minister. Didn't know what that meant. Didn't know how to go about doing it. Just felt called to ministry. And never had a vision, never had a dream, never had anyone lay hands on me. Fortunately or unfortunately, none of that happened. I just felt I was called to be a Christian minister. And I didn't, you know, when that happened, you don't even know what does that mean? And what does that involve? And of course, you're not qualified by any stretch of the imagination at that age, but at least you're aware that this is what my future holds. And, you know, my conversion experience was true because from that day forward, I've never been the same. You know, I carried my Bible with me everywhere. And now at school, everyone is saying, yeah, don't get around Cheno because he's going to have his Bible with you and he's going to be trying to share things from the Bible with you. And it was, I wasn't embarrassed to do it. Prior to that, I would have been embarrassed. You know, you would have been looked at as some weirdo or something. And I didn't care what anybody thought. I just wanted to share my experience with other people. And so I immediately did what I knew to do, and that was just begin reading the Bible, studying, and I'm not going to go through my life's history, but, you know, one thing led to another, and I just realized the Bible is a very, it's a difficult book in this sense, that it is 66 books with one divine author, but many human authors. It spans hundreds, several thousand years. There's all kinds of cultural issues. There's geography. There's archaeology. There are biblical languages you need to know something about, Hebrew and Greek. There are translations issues. There are textual criticism issues. There are all kinds of things. And I saw that early. I saw that by my early to mid-20s and set myself down that path. But I think also what you said in the introduction, John, is so true. It's more true than people realize that some people choose ministry because they think it's a golden goose. They are, I hate to say it, but they are lazy to begin with. And when you think minister, you just got to preach once a week, Sunday morning. You can surely have a message by midnight on Saturday night for Sunday morning. Then you've got Monday to Friday to play golf or do whatever you want to do. You know, I'm not going to talk about myself because that would be boasting, but that was not the way my life was. I just loved to study, loved to read, and poured myself into it and never could find enough time to study what I wanted to study. So I could say about myself, like you have said about yourself, and I've never been a lazy individual. I've always been a hard worker. And to this day, I'm like tri-vocational. I do get to preach and teach, but I also run two other businesses, and those businesses generate all my income, and I accept and receive no payment, no income from my teaching and preaching side. And I love it. I absolutely love it that way, because you don't have this horrible modern American conflict of interest where everybody's preaching for pay is what they're doing. I told you that earlier one-liner, some were called, some were sent, and some just packed up and went. I've got another one that I remember from early on in my Christian life. There was a sharecropper. I was born in Memphis and then raised in Mississippi. So we had lots and lots of cotton fields down in Mississippi. You don't have them anymore. It's mostly rice. Cotton is grown in Texas and China. But when I was a child growing up, there were so many cotton fields and cotton plantations down in Mississippi. And you would see the sharecroppers out there going up and down. This was before, you know, International Harvester and mechanical harvesting of cotton. You're picking cotton by hand, and you have a bag over your back, and it is hard, tedious, difficult, sweat-producing, labor-intensive activity that you're involved in. And so the story probably wasn't true, but always humorously told that there was a sharecropper who had been up row, one row, and down another picking cotton. He's getting to the middle of the day, and he's still got a large second half of the cotton field that still needs to be harvested. And he looks up to the sky, and he says, just about that time, "I feels that the Lord is calling me to preach, because it's going to be an easier life than picking cotton. It's going to be an easier life than anything else if you can just get into the pastorate, become a minister, and like I said, work late Saturday night for a Saturday morning sermon." That is not the way this happens. But what I'd like to do, if we've got a little time left, John, is to take this one step further, not talk so much or exclusively about the ministers and how some of them have received this calling by another minister over them who's laid hands on them and prophesied. I would like to take this into a related issue, a practice commonly referred to as personal prophecy. And what I mean by that, personal prophecy, is where one person prophesies over another person, giving them, if we can put in quotation marks, a word from the Lord. In Dr. Freeman's life and ministry, it is interesting that even though I didn't try to pull up some excerpts to demonstrate this, because I'm speaking favorably on behalf of Freeman now, maybe I don't need to prove it. You know, it's only whenever you're saying he said something that's wrong that we're trying to prove it. But Freeman actually taught against personal prophecies. He taught against personal prophecies, and rightfully so. You know, he would say, yeah, I want us to be open to the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, quench not the Holy Spirit, despise not prophesyings. So that's happening in the church of the Thessalonians. And Paul said, don't despise prophesyings. But Hobart, thankfully, in this regard, You know, I'm always happy to give anybody credit where credit is due. And he did let me say this, because then we're going to say the contradictory side here in a moment, but he did a really good job of often reminding the people that prophecy, at least according to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:3, is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. It's not meant for guidance. And so he would warn his congregation against people giving personal prophecies. He would warn his congregation against people laying hands on other people, or his congregation having hands laid on them by other people, and then some personal prophecy given. Because that personal prophecy is always, again, in quotation marks, a word from the Lord. Say, brother, sister, the Lord has a word for you. Do you want to receive it? And then if, you know, you raise your hand or you say yes, you know, then you go up to the minister. Or if they're not a minister, it may just be somebody in the local church. Then they will lay hands on you and they will give you a personal prophecy. So Hobart taught against it, John, but what's the whole foundation for his ministry? It's a personal prophecy. It's a prophecy in June of 1966 from Anna Schrader saying, I'm calling you to this end time ministry of faith, and you're going to erect a monument of faith among my people. And the people in the denominational church, you're going to pour water on them. Like a plant starving for moisture in the desert, and they're going to come to life and they're going to blossom. And, you know, and then she went on with the rest of her prophecy. It was a personal prophecy given to Dr. Freeman. And I also think, as I have reflected over the years on how he would tell his conversion story, which happened prior, obviously, to 1966, it happened in 1952, and here's the way he always told his conversion story. He said, I was converted to Christianity on the road home from a nightclub. It was always on the road home from a nightclub, on the road home from a nightclub. And the background to that was he owned a little grocery store, but he also was a freelance photographer, and he took pictures of up and coming stars and starlets in nightclubs and wanted to go back then and sell that to them as a publicity shot. So he was hanging out, you know, drinking and smoking with everyone else. He doesn't talk a lot about that, but he admits that was true in the bar and nightclub scene, because that was a side gig where he could make some extra money. And so on the way home from a nightclub in Tampa back to St. Petersburg, Florida, where he lived at that time in 1952, he said, you know, he had a conversion experience. When you listen to other messages, you understand a little more of the background that he had taken. There was a downturn in the economy in Florida, North Florida at that time. Business was not doing so well as it had been previously, and he was really dependent on being able to sell some of these glossy photographs he had taken of these nightclub performers and singers to supplement his income. And he had been over there to Tampa and no one was willing to purchase anything. So on the road home from Tampa to St. Pete, Florida in 1952, on the road home from a nightclub, he was converted to Christianity. But you know what I realized in listening to 1,157 recorded messages? He never actually told the story of his conversion. It was just always on the road home from a nightclub, on the road home. And so I have postulated, can't prove this, and I may be totally off base, but I have wondered over time, did he not tell that story because it reminds all of us of Saul of Tarsus and his conversion on the road to Damascus? I mean, we've all heard that. If you've been to Sunday school, you know that the Apostle Paul, how did the Apostle Paul come to Christ? on the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus. You know, he had this blinding light experience. So I could be totally off base with this, but I've often wondered, why do you always say, I got saved on the road home from a nightclub? And why don't we know any of the details of it? You know, how did this happen? And he was so prone to share all of the details of everything else. Why is it this one thing we don't know any of the details? Anyway, I can't prove one thing or the other, but I've often wondered just the terminology with that phrase, on the road. It just sounds so similar to Saul of Tarsus. Is Hobart trying to somehow make a connection?
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. I have studied quite a bit of psychology after having left this, and there were certain patterns that I grew up with that I could recognize within the psychology of how all of the language works mechanically. Not many people think about how words work mechanically, but there is a mechanical aspect to it. Whenever this wheel turns in your speech, you can turn these other wheels. And if you're not careful, you can turn somebody else's wheels. And that turning of somebody else's wheels is really where I'm headed with this. Whenever you want somebody to believe something that is outlandish, you tell them the outlandish thing and you give them a distraction within the same sentence. It's a two-edged, choose your own path of questioning type of tool. If you give them something that's kind of outlandish, that is so outlandish that they're thinking about the other thing you said more, because it's less problematic that you said it. The other thing is just so outlandish, you would have never said it in the first place. I've known people who make these boisterous supernatural claims, and they do this. They say, God spoke to me on the way to the ballpark, or, you know, and that's just an example I pulled out of a hat. What it is, it's a distraction tool. And the bigger problem for me is when you think of this movement for what it is, we've examined so many countless ministries that are clearly not ministries of God. You can see some of them leading to hundreds of people dying over their ministries. You can tell that was not a movement of God. But the way that this operated was, there was a latter rain, laying on of hands and prophesying. That's how this thing grew. And I got to thinking about it one day. If you were selling fake diamonds on the side of a street, and you open up your coat and say, hey, would you like to come buy some diamonds? You pull out a sack of diamonds, nobody's going to come up and walk to you. But if you have another guy on the street who's interested, this is one of the sales techniques if you're a salesman. If you have a customer, even if it's not a real customer, if that customer is interested, people will give it a second look. Oh, there's somebody else interested. And then they come and, you know, you might snag somebody, but still you're a couple guys on the street. Think of this. What if you had 1,000 people selling fake diamonds? And you had people selling fake diamonds who were approving the diamonds for the other guy, saying, well, that's not a fake diamond. I've inspected it. That's a real thing. And he's a fake himself. He's a fake inspector. You can create, and really what this is, it's organized crime that I'm describing. You can create organized crime like this, and people will fall into that category. Now take a step back and look at what happened during latter rain. We've proven hundreds of ministers did not have ministries of God, but they're claiming angels, they're claiming demons, they're claiming going to heaven, they're claiming going to hell. all of them had something, some gimmick, and every single one of them is verifying the other one's ministries. And I have seen, even recently, I've seen two complete scoundrels who you could tell kind of didn't like each other, but verifying each other's ministries because they know if I lift him up, he's going to lift me up. You know, this thing is, in my opinion, this thing has turned into this weird organized crime mess, but it's organized religious crime, spiritual crime. There is no legal consequence for organized spiritual crime, but there's a long-term consequence as it relates to the destruction of people, and not just destruction within, you know, for your soul. That's a big thing. I'm not even talking about that. I'm just talking about it ruins lives here on earth whenever you do this, and there's no consequence because people are willingly coming to this thing, destroying their spiritual lives, and they could have so much happier lives. For me, I hate to say it, but that's worse than the organized crime of all of the theft of the fake diamonds, right? They're selling a false good, and that false good is their false gods.
I've had different people with a polar opposite reaction to who was Hobart Freeman. And I suspend judgment, by the way, so you know right where I am. You know, I suspend judgment. I don't know. I see good things. I see bad things. And it's just difficult. Oh, it's not difficult. It's impossible to discern another human being's heart. So I suspend judgment, but I've had one person, and I can think of these people. I've had this reaction from lots of people, but I can think of one person in particular who said, you know, I think Dr. Freeman was a genuine Christian who just got off track. And there's a lot to that you could say to back that up. Someone who was genuinely a believer who just got off track. And I am wired. I'm wired pretty generous in my thoughts. So that's what I tend to think about Dr. Freeman. That's what I want to think. That's what I tend to believe. But I also have this gnawing suspicion. And that's another part of me. But I try to keep him suppressed. I keep that part, I guess, John, I would say suppressed when it's not necessary. If I'm going to listen to somebody teach, my alert is high. I'm on a high alert. If it's someone dead and gone, you know, I have nothing to gain, nothing to fear. Then my suspicious level drops pretty low and I tend to be generous because I don't want anyone not to be saved and born again. You know, I don't want that to happen. I want to believe the best. But then I have another person that I talked to recently who is an ex-Faith Assembly person. I mean, they were there. They saw this stuff. They heard this stuff. They witnessed this stuff. And they just, I mean, they are convinced and bold about it. Oh, he was unregenerate. He wasn't saved at all. I think he actually was demon possessed. The demons possessed him and caused all these things to happen. And, you know, I just go, maybe so, maybe not. Now, that's way beyond my pay grade to be able to say he was demon possessed or he wasn't demon possessed. But it is really sad how these things, as you said, it's way worse than financial theft. You're dealing with, because financial theft happens also with this spiritual deprivation and misery that people end up in or go through, wondering, where have I been these last 5 or 10 or 40 years of my life listening to these kinds of ministers where everything is just over the top? You know, it has to be, you know, we rebuked the rain because we were going to have a wedding ceremony and the clouds obeyed us and the rain did not come and we were able to perform our wedding ceremony. You know, everything is over the top. It's miraculous. It's supernatural. It's angelic. And then the rest of us, and I would include me in the us, the rest of us rank and file Christians, just lowly, mundane. And I say that because we don't have any of these stories to tell. Yes, I have an occasional story to tell in my own life. And I have told one of writing someone's name down in a van we were traveling. I had never seen the person. I knew their name. I felt the Holy Spirit had given me their name. I wrote it down. I asked him what his name was in front of two other witnesses. He told me his name. Then I showed him my hand, and that was his name. And of course, people listening to this, YouTube, watching this, Sean, they can believe it or not believe it. That's neither here nor there. But at least what I am willing to say is I've had those things happen occasionally, but I haven't had them happen like these other guys have. That's for sure. You know, and I think I would have to say I'm glad I haven't, because then that makes you want to be something that you're not. There was an occasion where I was standing behind a woman in a line at a teller at a bank. There were several tellers open. There were several lines. I was in one of the lines. There was a woman in front of me. And I felt that the Lord had shown me that this woman had a serious heart condition. Most of the time, it's men who have heart conditions, not women. So I tapped her on the shoulder, you know, and here I am, somewhat embarrassed, but you know, if this is true, you know, I want to do what I'm supposed to do. But this is literally happening in a bank. This is not in front of a crowd. This isn't, I don't get anything out of it. I don't make any headlines. I don't make any money. I don't think I've ever told this story in the last 30 or 40 years. And I ask her, does she have a heart condition? She says, yes, I have a serious heart condition. I say, will you allow me to pray for you? And I prayed for her. I can't prove anything ever happened. I never saw her again. My suspicion, however, John, would be if and when God wants to use his children, it'll probably be in situations and circumstances like that, where you don't make any money, you don't get any headlines, nothing happens, except hopefully some individual was ministered to. So back to Dr. Freeman. I gave him props for teaching against personal prophecy. However, I said his ministry was founded on personal prophecy. And then guess what? I'm sad to say, but in the history of his own ministry post-1966, he broke the rule of his own teaching of no personal prophecy by giving personal prophecies, by giving them when, obviously, when he felt that God wanted him to do it. Well, how was it people were able to sit through his church, John, through all those years of his ministry, knowing Dr. Freeman taught against personal prophecy, yet they somehow have to be able to reconcile in their mind? And now we're back to this world famous cognitive dissonance that exists in all these people's minds. How is it he's able to preach against that, yet his ministry, on the one hand, is founded on an Anna Schrader personal prophecy, and then on the other hand, I witness him up there in front giving personal prophecies to people. So we played this before, John, but it's a really important one. If we could play it again, it's on a message entitled Ministering by the Holy Spirit, Ministering by the Holy Spirit, done in the latter half of 1973. And I would encourage anyone who has interest in Hobart Freeman or who has interest in this personal prophecy type of thing, you would really enjoy listening to this entire, it's probably about 50-minute long message entitled Ministering by the Holy Spirit by Hobart Freeman. But if we could just hear I hate to say it's a 4-minute clip from 15 minutes and 39 seconds to 19 minutes and 39 seconds.
The Lord wants me to minister to Bruce and Kathy. I never do select the family to prophesy to. So it has to be the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. 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 when thou wast walking in a contrary path. I have taken a hold of thy robes, and I have turned thee into myself. Not for thy sake, but for my name's sake, saith the Lord. For yea, did not thy mother and thy father, thy mother-in-law, thy father-in-law claim thee, even in the midst of thy darkness and sin, rebellion. And I would have thee know tonight, saith God, that I honored their faith. And thou canst stand in eternity and know that it's because of their faith that thou dost stand before me as my servants. And now, having made known to thee the basis upon which I would speak to thee, my son and my daughter, I want thee to know that an eternal anointing of love and power and grace and ministry doth rest upon thy shoulders as a mantle of a prophet and as a minister of the word of God. I would send thee forth to the Gentiles, to the unbelieving, as well as to the Jew, who would hear from thee words that thou would speak directly by revelation, the inspiration from heaven. And do not hesitate to speak that which I would say through thee, but speak in great power and anointing. But remember, my son and my daughter, to speak in power tempered with love, for thou wast shown love by me through my son Jesus Christ, and in all the rebellion of thine heart I loved thee, and I waited for thee, and when the time was set for turning, I turned thee into myself. And I would have thee know that it's all grace and mercy by which thou dost stand tonight. And I want thee to spend thy time, saith God, in my word. And as thou dost study and meditate and read my word, saith God, I will anoint thee with the ability to interpret. Thou shalt not need the help of man, but I will, saith God, direct thy steps and open thine understanding to receive the deeper truths of my holy scriptures, saith God. And be faithful unto that which thou hast heard, and thou shalt stand and say, it is just as God said, because it is coming to pass, saith the Lord.
This is the very famous prophecy that Dr. Freeman gave to his own daughter and son-in-law, his son-in-law, Bruce Kenzie, who wrote this famous little book back in Faith Assembly days, God Will Save Your Loved Ones. There's a picture of Bruce and Kathy, Freeman's middle daughter, Kathy Freeman Kenzie, on the top. And then there's a picture of the whole family, Dr. Freeman, his wife, their three daughters, their three minister husbands, and the five grandchildren that he had at the time. And what we just heard in that prophecy, I need to put in the context of the fact that this is happening in the latter half of 1973. Bruce Kenzie, his son-in-law, married to Kathy, who had been an officer in the Marine Corps, who had served in the Vietnam War, had just been converted to Christianity in the spring of this year. He had been a rebel, had married the pastor's daughter, had pulled Kathy away from the church. Freeman and everyone, they believe Kathy's back at church, but you know, her husband is, and everyone's believing for Bruce's salvation. Bruce gets saved in a dramatic way, and now he is a faithful member of the Glory Barn. He's been converted 6 months at the time of this prophecy. And what I see in Hobart calling him, the Lord through Hobart, calling him into the ministry of a prophet, is this was big business for vindication of Hobart's ministry, because his son-in-law, who had been a rebel, is now converted. Hobart is going to prophesy to him in this message, calling him to the office of a prophet. And I mean, what is going on in this young man, Bruce Kinsey's mind at this time? These were glorious days at Faith Assembly. You know, he goes on in this same message to prophesy to another son-in-law, Steve Hill, who is married to Pam Freeman Hill, his oldest daughter. And he always prefaces it by saying, "Now, I never prophesy to family members, so this has to be the Lord." That's his way of justifying it. "I never prophesy, so you have so much faith in me, the fact that I'm prophesying to two family members, it proves it has to be from the Lord." We just have serious, serious situations. Here's a man who is against personal prophecy, and I will give him that. He definitely said prophecy is not for direction in other people's lives. That's not the purpose of prophecy. Prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Here he is receiving personal prophecy that charted his whole future ministry for him, from Anna Schrader. And here he is giving personal prophecy to Bruce Kinsey. And just let me just say, we've covered Bruce in earlier podcasts. Bruce never was a prophet. Bruce ended up being the minister at Faith Assembly who reacted against his father-in-law's teaching, rejected it, and left Faith Assembly, was kicked out of Faith Assembly over this. And I just wonder, and that's all I can do is wonder, as Bruce made the steps in his mind to recognize there's something not right. This was 1973. He leaves 11 years later in 1984. As he is making the steps to leave the church, what does he do with this prophecy? You know, or does he think I'm failing God somehow because God had called me to be a minister, God had called me to be a prophet, and I never realized that in my life? Look, Hobart never realized the prophecies Anna Schrader gave him. Bruce never realized the prophecies that Hobart gave him. Where does this leave these people? It just causes people, I'm afraid, John, to question so many things about their own life, their own Christian experience, their reading of the Bible, the trustworthiness of the Bible. I think it causes people to question so many things that if we would cut out all of this supernatural, superstitious stuff and just read our Bibles and let our ministers teach scripture to us rather than teach experiences to us, people will be on a lot better footing in the end of their experience.
The interesting part about that is the movement by and large has been trained to look for the experience. And if you don't have an experience, you're not qualified to minister. And that's just, it's backwards from what I read in the Bible. Again, I'm not called to be a minister, so I can't really talk from my own experience, but I can say that from what I've read, I see that there are supernatural things written in the Bible, and I see that there are people that those supernatural things happen to, but I don't see them saying there will come a movement in the last days where these things are running rampant and you're going to find everybody can do it. And I mean, go back to the diamonds. If diamonds were so readily available where anybody and everybody could have one, it would no longer be a precious stone, right? That's really the problem here. What they're doing is they're presenting themselves all as diamonds, and they're not really that. I'll say it like that, and I'll leave it, because I don't have the calling. I can't really speak on behalf of somebody who is in a ministry position. You have been a minister, and you've covered that pretty well. I've worked with other people who were, and they all tell me, the ones who are genuine, they all tell me, even if I did have an experience that was so fantastic that it was abnormal and out of this world, I really wouldn't want to tell everybody, because then the people would think that I'm something. and I'm nothing. That's usually how most of the ministers who are, in my opinion, the real ones, that's usually how they act. But the ones that put their chest out and I'm this big guy, that's not for me. I've grown to the point where I can't deal with that anymore. So thank you so much for doing this.
Yeah, me and you both, John, we've grown to the point that's not our flavor.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.